at her confirmation hearing before the Senate Judiciary Committee, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson shared a story about a pivotal experience in her life. She grew up in Miami, attending ordinary public schools, rubbing shoulders with ordinary public school students. Then she got admitted to Harvard University. In her testimony before the Judiciary Committee, she said, "I got there, and whoa, it was different. It was rough, unlike anything I had known before." For starters, Ketanji Brown was a black woman at Harvard University at a time when there were very few black people, let alone black women, at Harvard University. On top of that, she was surrounded by students who had been in prep school and come from wealthy families. She told the Judiciary Committee, "That's not me. I was so homesick, questioning, do I belong here? Can I make it in this environment?" She told how one evening during her freshman year, she was taking a stroll through Harvard Yard with all of these feelings swirling inside of her, insecurity, anxiety, when a stranger, an older black woman, passed by her and apparently intuitively sensed what Ketanji was experiencing, because she says, "As that woman walked past me, she stopped, leaned close, looked me in the eye, and said to me, 'Persevere,' then walked on." At this point in her testimony, Ketanji Brown was tearing up, because to her, that one word spoken by a passing stranger was like a message from heaven. She bucked up, she persevered, she excelled, and as we all now know, would go on to become the first black woman ever appointed to the United States Supreme Court, so that a single word spoken by a passing stranger changed her life, changed American history, and continues to change the lives of young black women who look to her for inspiration. Friends, that is the power of words to change things and to shape the future. The Bible says, Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." And that's what today's scripture passage, today's Bible story is about: the power of words. This is the third installment in our sermon series on the life of Jacob. Let's pray. God, if mere human words have that much power, then your word must have superpower. So today we open the Holy Bible, your word, God's word to us, believing that if we're able to hear it and absorb it, we too will be changed forever. May it be so. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So once every 7 years or so, I always feel compelled to tell you a story that was a pivotal experience in my life. It's been about 7 years since I last told this story, so with apologies to those of you who have heard it before, here goes again. It's when I was about 5 years old. One afternoon, me and my two sisters were happily playing together when from the other end of the house, Mom shouted, "Melody, Jeff, Lori, get in here." She was obviously really upset about something. So we marched down the hallway into the room where she was. Like a drill sergeant, she lined us up in front of a wall, and then she pointed to that wall and said, "Who did this?" We were standing there staring at a booger someone had wiped on the wall. "Who did this?" she said, her voice dripping with contempt. I knew who had done it. It was me. But there was no way I was going to confess when she was this angry. Mom, undeterred, was absolutely determined to get to the bottom of this crime, so she, as it were, put her detective hat on, thought for a second, then said to my little sister, "Laurie, I think you did it. It's about your height on the wall." Immediately in that moment, I knew, even at 5 years old, how terribly horrible it would be for me to let my little sister take that punishment for me. On the other hand, it occurred to me that this was a golden opportunity for her to learn an important life lesson, namely that life is not always fair. And so, to my eternal shame, I must confess that I let my little sister get punished for what I had done. By the way, in that, I learned a very important lesson. So now, when I wipe a booger on the wall here at the church, I always put it low so that people will suspect Pastor Tandy instead of me. Seriously, my point is, Mom thought she was so right in that instance, even when she was so wrong. Today is Mother's Day, a day when we tend to idealize our mothers and speak of perfect mothers putting terrible pressure on our mothers. There is no such thing as a perfect mother. There are many wonderful mothers, and my mother was absolutely awesome. But the truth is, every mother makes mistakes. Every mother, like every other category of human being, exists on a continuum that runs through a range of different types. On the left end of the continuum are great mothers, incredibly good mothers. On the far right end of the continuum are bad mothers, incredibly bad mothers. Truth is, most every mom, virtually every mom, falls somewhere in between those two extremes, complex mixtures of both strength and weakness. Jean Olson is a mother of five who lives in Illinois. She says one morning she decided to take her 9-year-old daughter, Kirsten, to breakfast for a little quality mom and mother-daughter time, just the two of them, one-on-one. Midway through their conversation at breakfast, Jean summoned the courage to ask her 9-year-old daughter, "How do you think I can be a better mom?" Kirsten thought for a second and then said, "Well, Mom, you do yell a lot. I know you've been praying about that, but it's not working yet." Welcome to motherhood. Welcome to fatherhood. Welcome to what it means to be a human being in any category. We are all a work in progress, which makes today's Bible story especially fitting for Mother's Day. Jacob's two parents, Rebecca and Isaac, were loving but very imperfect people. Jacob and his elder brother Esau were also very imperfect people. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Isaac, dad, favored his eldest son, Esau, while Rebecca, mom, favored their youngest son, Jacob. We also saw last week that Jacob was something of a conniver, that Jacob took advantage of his elder brother in a moment of impulsive weakness and managed to convince Esau to sell his birthright to Jacob for a mere bowl of soup. But the drama in the family didn't end there. In today's Bible story, which takes place years after last week's story, when Isaac is getting up there in years and senses that he does not have long left to live, Isaac summons his elder son Esau and says to him, "It's time for me to give you the blessing." It was customary in that culture for fathers on their deathbeds to pronounce blessings and sometimes curses on their children. Ancient people believed that there was great power in these words spoken on these solemn occasions. There's a footnote in my NRSV study Bible that explains it this way, quote, "Deathbed blessings and curses were important in the life of ancient peoples. It was believed that such blessings irrevocably released a tangible power that determined the character and destiny of the recipient. The blessing was believed to release a power that could not be retracted once spoken." And so Isaac summons Esau, tells him to go on a hunt to capture his favorite game, to come back to prepare a sacred meal at which Isaac will confer the blessing on his son. Esau, as the eldest son, as the favorite son, knew that this blessing was going to be incredibly good. And so he heads off on the hunt. Meanwhile, though, Rebecca has overheard this conversation, and she's determined to win that blessing for her favorite son, the younger son, Jacob. So she prepares a sacred meal just like Isaac had requested. She summons Jacob, tells him to put on his brother's best clothes, knowing that Isaac can barely see at this point in his life and that his acuity is much dimmed. She believes that Jacob can take the sacred meal in, impersonate his brother, and trick Isaac into believing that Jacob is Esau so that Jacob gets the sacred blessing instead of his brother. Jacob is resistant. What if my father figures out that I'm tricking him and pronounces a curse instead? Rebecca says, "Let the curse be on me, my son. Just do what I'm telling you." So Jacob does so. He enters his father's room. Genesis 27:27. Isaac came near and kissed him. He smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, saying, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field the Lord has blessed." I guess that was supposed to be a compliment, by the way. "You smell like a muddy field. Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Verse 30. "And as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father, his brother Esau came in from his hunting, prepared the sacred meal, went in to his father." And the text says, his father said, "Who are you?" Esau says, "Father, it's me, Esau, your older son. I'm here to receive your blessing." Verse 33 says, "Then Isaac trembled violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it into me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and blessed shall he be." Esau cries out, "Father, what have you..." But his words, having gone forth, could not be taken back. And so, Jacob now, instead of Esau, was destined to become the father of the nation of Israel, God's special people. Now, Jacob believed that he was blessed, so he lived into that blessing. Now Esau believed that he was not blessed, so he lived into that reality. We as thoroughly modern people hear that and wonder, What were these ancient people thinking, assigning so much power to words? We say, it's just something I said. I didn't really mean it. I take it back. But not so for the ancient people. Ancient people firmly believed that once words were spoken, they went forth with tangible power to shape the future, for better or for worse, and once spoken, could not be called back. And you know what? The more I think about it, and the longer I live, the more I'm convinced that ancient people were a lot closer to understanding the truth about the power of words than we modern people are. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Mothers, fathers, every single one of us, life and death is in the power of the tongue. Benjamin West was a renowned British-American painter who lived back during the era of the American Revolution. If you're an art aficionado, you will recognize some of his more famous paintings, including Cupid and Psyche, 1808, and Death on a Pale Horse, 1796, a painting that was West's interpretation of John's vision in the book of Revelation. When Benjamin West was just a little boy, he was already intrigued by this idea of painting. And so when his mom would leave the house, he would often secretly pull her brushes and oil paints out and experiment with painting. He would always clean everything up, put it back before she would come home. But one day, he says, I was in the midst of doing this when she came back before I expected, and she discovered a terrible mess. He says, I braced myself for the inevitable scolding. I knew that I deserved to be punished. Instead, what she did, Benjamin West says, surprised me. She picked up the canvas, looked at it, and said to me, what a beautiful picture of your sister. Then bent over, kissed me on the cheek, and left the room. That was that. And Benjamin West says, that was the moment that I knew I was going to grow up and be a painter. And there you have it again. Just a few words fitly spoken at the right moment changed another life and changed the course of art history. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Never underestimate the power of your words to shape, to create. Words have the power to do incredible good in this world, but the flip is also true. The same words that can do and create such beauty can also cause incredible harm. Most of us are familiar with the movie Joy Luck Club. The movie Joy Luck Club focuses on relationships between mothers and daughters. There's a mother-daughter team in that movie where they have a difficult and troubled relationship, and there are some flashback scenes where the daughter is remembering when she was just a little girl and how she had this incredible gift of playing chess. She says, I could see the secrets of the chessboard. She, by age 8, had become a national chess champion. Her mother, troubled and a broken woman, and you know what they say, hurting people hurt. On the one hand, her mother was really excited about her daughter's success and hoped to vicariously live through her as she achieved fame and maybe even wealth. On the other hand, there was a part of her mother who was deeply resentful of her daughter's success. Why her instead of me? One day when the little girl sassed her mom, as kids are wont to do, that sassing somehow brought out all of the resentment that had been building up inside of her mother. And her mother gives her little girl an icy stare and then says to her, "You are nothing. Nothing at all." The little girl, in her own words, says, "What she said to me was like a curse. This power I had, this belief in what I had been given, I could actually feel it draining away. I could feel myself becoming so ordinary. And all the secrets of the chessboard that I once saw, I couldn't see anymore. All I could see were my mistakes and my weaknesses, and the best part of me disappeared." Oh, mothers. Oh, fathers. Oh, every one of us. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Never underestimate the power of your words. They endure, they shape, they create. This past Tuesday evening, our church's global outreach board had its monthly meeting. Near the end of the meeting, the chair of the board, Sally Rankin, said to the rest of us, "Is there anything else that we should be talking about?" Board member Leticia Latinovich spoke up and said, "Oh," she said, "that reminds me. Jeff," she said, "last Friday," so a week ago Friday, she says, "I got a mysterious and cryptic text that I think was intended for you." I said, "Who sent it?" She said, "Claudie Presley." Claudie is a part of our church family. I said, "Well, what did he say?" She said, "Well, it was really strange. All it said was, 'Jeff, all done.'" I said, "Oh, I know what that was about. There's this person in the congregation that has really ticked me off." And I said to Claudie, "Claudie, could you please take care of things, please?" Everybody had a good chuckle because they knew that that isn't really what had happened. Instead, I explained to them, "Oh, Claudie is part of one of our mowing teams. And a week ago Friday, he was out mowing the church lawn, and he probably didn't want to bother me, so he just sent me a text saying, 'Jeff, all done.'" At least that's the story I told them, and they bought it. Although, let this be a warning. Don't tick me off, all right? Because I know a guy who knows how to finish the job, all right? I love that story because it reminds us that even words misdirected or misunderstood have the power to create confusion, chaos, maybe even trouble. Never underestimate the power of your words. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 tell us that when God created, when God guided the process of creation, after all of the animals were created, God created humans, and God gave us humans something so unique that we alone among God's creatures are referred to as being created in the image of God. There's something about us as human beings that sets us apart from all God's other creatures and makes us much more like God. I wonder what that is. Well, think about it. What is the most striking difference between us and all of God's other creatures? Our capacity to use language, the power of words. The Bible teaches that God spoke creation into existence. God spoke, and the creation process began and was guided by the word of God. "Let there be light," and there was light. Romans 4:17 says God calls into existence. That's speech. God speaks into existence the things that do not exist. God's word creates all that is around us out of nothing, and then God created us and entrusted to us human beings that very same power. Words are our superpower, and that power can be used for great good or for terrible harm. That's why Jesus warns us, Matthew 12:36, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. Ouch. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Words are so important and so powerful that they will lie at the center of the account that we give to God for our lives. Words that we speak don't just evaporate into the air. They endure forever to judgment day and beyond. It's kind of like how scientists tell us that radio waves, once they're generated, never die. They just keep moving further and further out into the cosmos, an infinite ripple of radio waves. In my imagination, words are like that. I say something that affects you. You then, affected by that, say something that affects somebody else. That person, affected by that, turns around and says, so that every word ever spoken has an endless ripple through space and time. Words are your superpower. Use that power carefully, wisely. The next time we're upset about somebody and something that they have done, we need to step back and ask ourselves, am I just going to lash out in anger, in destructive anger, or am I actually going to try to craft some words that might have the potential to create something better, to make for progress? A case in point, a couple years ago, I was coming back from a jog through our neighborhood one day. Our neighbors to the east of us, we live in a housing addition, our neighbors to the east of us have this big bull mastiff dog named Hoover. Now, you know what a bull mastiff looks like? This is what a bull mastiff looks like. This dog, Hoover, weighs 130 pounds. Big dog. Our neighbors have no fence, and they never put Hoover on a leash. Now, Hoover is very kind and gentle with his family, but when Hoover sees strangers, somebody not in the nuclear family, he has a tendency to charge full speed and growl. So I'm coming back from a jog one morning. They're all out sitting in the front yard. Hoover is out there with them. I walk into my front yard. I look up, and here comes Hoover, full speed, 130 pounds, snarling and growling. I mean, he's going to take me for lunch, right? I about had a heart attack. Of course, they, seeing Hoover charging me, shout, "Hoover, Hoover!" He pulls up short just in front of me. They rush over, grab him by the collar. They take him inside the house, close the door. I stand out there waiting for them to come back out and say, "Oh, we're so sorry. It will never happen again." By the way, this had happened several times now. "Oh, we're so sorry. This will never happen again." But they never came back out of the house. Their dog just charges me, about gives me a heart attack. They drag the dog inside, and not one of them has the decency to come out and say, "Oh, we're so sorry. Don't worry, it won't happen." And I am so over this that I'm thinking, I'm going to go over there, pound on the door, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. But it's then that I sensed God's Spirit saying to me, "Jeff, do you just want to lash out in anger and make the situation even worse, or do you actually want to make the situation better?" So I went inside, I prayed, and then I felt led to write a note where I could carefully choose the words, and I put that note in their mailbox. This is what I wrote. "Hi, neighbor. You're great neighbors," and they are, "and I'm glad you live next door, but we've really got to get this charging dog thing resolved. The first couple times it happened, I accepted your apology, assuming it was a freak occurrence. But after multiple occurrences, saying I'm sorry doesn't cut it. I love dogs, but when a 130-pound dog charges full speed growling, you can't be confident this won't be the time he takes a chunk out of you. What if instead of me this morning, it had been a mother with a 4-year-old walking down the sidewalk? If that child responded wrong when Hoover charged, that child could have gotten mauled. A dog that size with a tendency to charge should always be on a leash when outside. That feels like a reasonable request. It's also what local law requires. I want to be a good neighbor. I want us to have good relations. You're great folks. Please consider this request. Sincerely, Jeff. Now, that was not a perfect letter. And there are many times in my life when I've just gone off. But this was one time when God got my attention and I consciously tried to use my words in a way that had the potential to create progress, to make things better. And guess what? It did. It's been not perfect, but it's been much better ever since. And we are still friends with our neighbors and vice versa, instead of turning them into our sworn enemies. The Bible says, Proverbs 12:18, speak without thinking, and your words can cut like a knife. Be wise, and your words can heal. So what will it be? Words that give life, or words that cut like a knife? Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Let me close with this. Oz Guinness grew up the son of missionary parents. His parents' mission field was China back in the middle of the 20th century when China was in a great deal of cultural turmoil from years of American and British adventurism in China, from World War II, and from the Cultural Revolution in China. So it was a turbulent time in China, but his parents, Oz Guinness' parents, felt deeply called to this mission field. In the town where they lived, there was no good English-speaking school. So when their son was 5 years old, his parents made the difficult decision to send him hundreds of miles to Shanghai to a good British boarding school there. You can imagine how difficult that decision was for Oz Guinness' parents, and how extra difficult it was for a 5-year-old boy. So to help their son with his transition, his parents got an idea. They found 2 flat, smooth, round stones, and each of them painted on one of those stones their life motto. On one stone, Mom painted her motto, "Please God." On the other stone, Dad painted his motto, "Found faithful," a snippet from a Bible verse that exhorts us to be found faithful. They then gave these pocket stones to Oz. He says, "For years, I carried those stones in my pocket. My father's stone in the right pocket, found faithful. My mother's stone in the left pocket, please God." Oz Guinness is now 80 years old, his parents long gone. But he says, many years have passed since then, and both of those stones were lost in the chaos of escaping from China when Mao Zedong and the People's Army eventually overran China. But I have never forgotten the lesson of those stones. Followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and to please God always, everywhere, and in spite of everyone and everything. What a beautiful, updated version of the ancient practice of parents blessing their children. Mothers, fathers, what words are you etching on the stones of your children? Because even if you're not giving them a literal stone, your words are being etched on their hearts forever. What's that message? Is it life-giving or life-taking? Healing or harmful? this week, I want to invite all of us, personally and in our Oasis groups, to take a little time to reflect on three key questions. Number one, how have the words of my parents shaped me, for better or worse? Question two, how are my words shaping those around me? And number three, how are the words I speak to myself shaping my current reality? Are the words on your pocket stone words of blessing to yourself or words of curse? Words are your superpower. Use them wisely.